Gratitude is a basic Christian obligation, a blessed obligation. And I do want to express again my appreciation for your warm welcome, your love and regard. It is very encouraging to be able to bring the Word of God to a people who love their God and love His Word and who give to His servants such marks of kindness. Thank you. Please turn in your Bibles to, if you're not there already, Matthew chapter 16. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This morning we considered some of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at Him as our great high priest, who continues to minister to His church, living, tending, interceding, saving, and prevailing. I changed that last one, but you remember perhaps. We are turning this evening to another aspect of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the brethren mentioned that in eternity, we're going to be considering God, the triune God, and the Lord Jesus Christ and all the wonderful things that He does. This evening, we're turning to one specific aspect of His tending work in building His church. I entitled the sermon, "The Church That Christ Builds. Matthew 16, 18. It was not long ago that I was asked to actually preach on this subject at a sister church, and it seemed good to consider this subject here this evening. It's not that I think that you haven't received good teaching about Christ building His church, but I do know that in our own assembly, many times, having a different voice and a different style, bringing the truth, sometimes is blessed of God to be an effective means of His blessing. And so I want to preach to you on the church that Christ builds. I wonder if you will think with me for a moment about the relative rarity of the word church, ecclesia, in the gospel records. If somebody asked you, some of you I think would get it like that. How many times does the word church appear in the gospels? It's a striking thing because of its relative rarity in the explicit use of the word church in the gospels. Would you be surprised to know that it appears only two times in only one of the gospels, only in Matthew's gospel, chapter 16 and chapter 18, does the word church appear. However, you should realize that in the gospels, the concept of the church, the references to the church indirectly appear many more times. For example, every time the word apostle is used in the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ is being referred to. Why would I say this? Well, because the apostles are the foundation stones set for the church. And even in the gospel records, the apostles are looked upon, they are considered as church officers. I found this a striking fact as I was studying the subject of the church. They are church officers. Now, you know that the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 13, brings the apostles before us. Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus has gone up and prayed, spent the whole night in prayer, which shows how important this is. And then when day came, he called his disciples to them and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And you know, some of you will know that the word apostle has to do with sending. They're the sent ones of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not just sent, but they are appointed as positions of leadership. The rabbis had a saying that the one who is sent is as the one who sends them. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us this. He who receives you, he says to the apostles, receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And that's part of the significance of the apostles. Again, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, you have another one of those gospel references to the apostles. And it's very significant. It's the setting of the Lord's Supper, the initial institution of the Lord's Supper. And it is no mistake that there the disciples are not referred to as disciples. But when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. Specifically, there may have been others there with him, but it was the apostles. They were church officers among whom the Lord Jesus established the Lord's Supper. Again, when you look in a little bit outside of the Gospels, but Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, you find once again a reference to the apostolate. And here's one of the places where the church office of apostle becomes much more evident. Acts chapter 1 and verse 25. Peter is speaking to the 125, the seedbed of the infant church, and he's stating that there needs to be another man taking an office. If you back all the way up to the initial reference in verse 16, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. That word ministry is an office title. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. And there is another man who is indeed appointed by the Lord to take that office in Acts 1:25, so that he's praying about it. He asks that the Lord would show which of them has been chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So there's that concept that the apostles are church officers, and Ephesians 2:20, the familiar passage that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So every time you see the word apostle in the New Testament, you ought to think that they are apostles of what? They are apostles of Christ, but they are apostles for the church. So every reference to the apostles is a reference to the church, which, again, gives us a larger foundation for our understanding of church. And the fact is that all the rest of the New Testament is dominated by the fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus made in Matthew 16:18. And that makes the subject of the church far more important than people might think, simply from the number of times the word church occurs in the Gospels. Now, I know, as the saying goes, I'm preaching to the choir, because we are Reformed Baptists. We believe in the importance of local church. But in our contact with people outside of our own church and churches, there are a lot of people who minimize the importance of church. There are some people who say, well, you don't really need to be a member of a church. It's really not important for you. But as a matter of fact, it is vitally important for us that we be rightly related to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some Christians think that the obligation to be a member of a church and to be under elders in a church is repressive and damaging. That simply will not stand up to the teaching of the Word of God. So this is, again, one of the reasons why we consider Matthew 16, 18. Because in there, Jesus tells us how important the church is. Well, let's take a look then. First, a brief look at the context of Matthew 16, 18. And there you find out that Jesus speaks this, and Matthew is direct in telling us that Jesus was up in Caesarea Philippi. Now, when I was growing up as a young Christian, Bible geography did not mean an awful lot to me, I confess, and it took me some time when I had to start honing in on the question of places in the Bible, places in the New Testament. Caesarea Philippi, where is that? Caesarea Philippi is north of the Sea of Galilee, 39 miles north of Bethsaida. So if you could find Bethsaida there on the Sea of Galilee, you go almost due north 39 miles, and there is this place called Caesarea Philippi. And so the question comes to mind, why Caesarea Philippi? What is important about Caesarea Philippi? It's one of the northernmost borders of the promised land. Perhaps Jesus chooses to bring up his questions to disciples because it is farther from the area of his enemies. Remember that Jesus, during his ministry, is telling his disciples to be careful about how much they say about certain things, because the mention of certain things becomes a cause of increased persecution and difficulty. Caesarea Philippi is one of those places where Jesus might have much more seclusion and opportunity to speak more fully of his mission and ministry. And so Jesus asks in Caesarea Philippi a testing question. There's the place of Caesarea Philippi, and there is this testing question. Jesus asks, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And I would, if we were in a Sunday school format, I would look for a raised hand to answer the question. Why does Jesus ask this question? Why does Jesus ask questions at all? As the Son of God, Jesus knows the answer. But even as a man, and remember that Jesus as a man is not omniscient, might sound almost blasphemous, but the Bible is very clear. Jesus as a man in his humanity is not omniscient. He says that no one knows the day of his return, not the angels of God, not the Son of Man. He could have revealed it from his deity to his humanity, but he did not. But this is not the case in this question. Jesus is not asking because he doesn't know. As a matter of fact, no doubt Jesus knows, because the reports are coming back from all over. Herod wants to see Jesus because he thinks John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Again, Jesus is not merely setting out a quiz to see if someone could get the right answer. It is a testing question, similar to the question to the two on the road to Emmaus. What are you talking about here on your way? Well, Jesus knew, but it's a testing question. Jesus already knows what all of these ideas of all of these people are. So why ask the question? The important thing is whether these disciples have the merely popular opinion of Jesus or whether they have the greater insight into the person and mission of our Lord. Jesus wants them to know and state their views so that they will be confirmed in the truth. That's a very good methodology. It's a very good methodology. What do people say about the, for example, the origin of the universe, the origin of the solar system? What do people say? Well, what does God say? You see. So this is a good methodology. It helps us to be able to receive valuable instruction. And what our views are on this matter will determine our goals and methods we use to achieve our goals. So what do you think about the church? What do you think about Jesus Christ? And what do you think about the church will regulate your goals and methods in achieving those goals? Now, the populace sees nothing beyond prominent heroes. You get that? Prominent heroes. Peter's answer he offers for himself and his fellow disciples is given in this chapter in verse 16. What do the people say? Well, the people say, some say you're John the Baptist. That's Herod's view. Others, Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. This is the popular view. Heroes, spiritual heroes. But what do you say? Well, Peter says he speaks for himself and he speaks for his fellow apostles. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you might think, and many people do, that this is just Peter's confession. But I want to assert, I hope you understand, maybe you already do, that this is the faith of all these men, with one possible exception. It may be that Judas Iscariot did not believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah or that he was the Son of God. It's hard to imagine how a man who went around with the Lord Jesus would not think this about Jesus, but then you have Judas's awful rebellion and sins. But there's no doubt that of the other 11 men, Peter and the 10, they all believed exactly the same thing about the identity of Jesus Christ. And there are two parts to Peter's answer. He states his unique place in God's redemptive program, the Messiah. He had the Christ, the anointed one, and Jesus had a role which no other person presented. Again, you could fold in what we looked at this morning about Jesus' ministry in heaven. Jesus was the only one. There was no other place. There was only one Messiah. Some Jews believed in multiple Messiahs. They had struggles trying to fit all of the data of the Old Testament into one single, simple person. So it was easier to say, well, here's the Messiah who is the victor, here's the Messiah who is the sufferer, and then thus they had multiple Messiahs. Well, what Peter is confessing is that every declaration from Genesis 3:15 through Isaiah all the way through Malachi 4:2 all refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And this finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. That's part one of Peter's confession. And part two of Peter's confession is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is God. He is God incarnate. He is God equal with the Father and equal with the Holy Spirit. Peter identifies Jesus as divine. After Peter has identified Jesus, Jesus identifies Peter. It's a striking fact, is it not? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, we need to worry, if I can put it that way, we need to steer clear of certain misleading and dangerous ideas. I was listening to Pastor Sam Waldron on this subject, on this text, when I was preparing this sermon originally. And that's one of the things that Pastor Sam Waldron underscores. Peter is a rock. In one sense, we could say Peter is the rock. But what is Peter not? Peter is not a pope. Peter did not have a distinguished position in comparison to any of the other apostles. Peter is not a pope. The Bible does not teach about Peter what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Peter is not the first pope. Peter is not the vicar of Christ. Peter has no successors in that sense, no pope successors. The Roman Catholic Church is no true church. And it puts Peter where Peter does not belong. So in what sense is Peter a rock? In what sense is Peter not the rock? Well, not solely and uniquely. He is a rock in his confession, because his confession makes the truth explicit of the reality of Jesus Christ and his role in God's kingdom. The truth that Peter confesses is the foundation of the church. But notice, Peter is not alone in it. Peter is making the confession of the other apostles. And let me make that more direct and obvious. Again, if I had a Sunday school class and I was giving a little quiz, here's part of the quiz. Who was the first person among the apostles to make the confession that Jesus is the Messiah? Hint, it's not Peter. Peter's not the first one. As a matter of fact, it's Andrew, Peter's brother, who first identifies Jesus as the Messiah before Simon is ever introduced. Look at John. I'm not now, but If you wonder, is that really true, Mr. Duana? Look at John 1:41 there. Andrew first confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, Peter was not the first apostle to identify Jesus as the Son of God. Also, in John chapter 1 and verse 49, when Nathanael comes to Jesus and Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." And, you know, Nathanael surprised, "How do you know me? Before you came, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So I know you're an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Nathanael's the first one to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So here's my point. Peter is not unique in his confession. He is representing the conscious conviction of all of the apostles, perhaps Judas excepted. So, Peter is the rock by his confession. And the confession which Peter makes belongs to all those who belong to the church and by which they hope to be saved. He had a prominent place in the establishment of the church. He preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He was the first one to preach to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius in that congregation, that gathering in Acts chapter 15. Peter makes that direct claim. God first chose me to speak to the Gentiles. And so, I would urge you to beware of the lies and errors of the Roman Catholic Church. I mention only a few, but you must reject them. You must not minimize the difference between the things that we believe and the things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So that's a brief look at the context. In the second place this evening, and this is the rest of our sermon, the building work of Christ. The building work of Christ. Precisely what is our Lord doing? Precisely what does our Lord say to us about his work in Matthew 16, 18, the building work of Christ? Well, Jesus tells us that he is directly engaged in the work of building the church. He is directly engaged. Jesus says, I will build my church. So that Jesus is the one who builds the church. He is personally, directly engaged. Now, Jesus will employ other workers. He will employ others to be co-workers with him in the work of building the church. I think the first place that it struck me of this is when Jesus healed the man who was born blind. You remember that incident in John's gospel where there's a man born blind and the disciples ask, Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? And one of the things that Jesus says there, very interestingly, is we must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. He could have said easily, I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. But he doesn't say that. He says we. Because he includes his apostles in his mission and his work. Look over, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm going to read particularly verses 8 and 9. Church at Corinth has a special place in the scriptures because they were such a bad church, such a difficult church. Somebody has asked the question, who could be the pastor of the church at Corinth? Certainly a big challenge, much bigger than who's going to be the pastor of the church in Downingtown. But there is real value in the church at Corinth. And so, 1 Corinthians 2, I hope I have the right text. I think I do not. I think it was chapter 3. That's why my notes are wrong. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 and 9, where Paul is talking about Paul and Apollos are fellow workers with God. But God is the one who causes the growth. Verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, that is, they are united in purpose and intent, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So Paul emphasizes the fact that God has appointed co-workers to the work of building the church. So Jesus says, I will build my church, but he will employ co-workers. But the Lord himself is the building. He does the work. And that's precisely Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 3, 8, and 9. We are God's fellow workers. So Jesus is directly engaged in his work. That's why you have the title of the Acts of the Apostles And Luke tells the recipient, Theophilus, these are the things which God, in the former treatise, which Jesus began to do and to teach, and now he's continuing to do them. Secondly, the building work of Christ, he's directly engaged. Number two, he will regard the church as his personal property. His personal property. Because he says, I will build my church. Peter has an important part in the church. But it is not Peter's church in the most important sense. Jesus' church, we can say, it's my church. I hope I can honestly say that it is my church, but you know what? More importantly, it is not my church. It is Jesus' church. And we need to balance, as it were, on a razor's edge. The church does not belong to the pastors. People ask Pastor Lush. We have at the Trinity Ministerial Academy pastors coming from around the world, and people say, where is your church? And I hope that if I were answering, I wouldn't be a smart aleck and say, well, it's not my church. But you get my drift. It's not Pastor Lush's church. It's not Pastor Martin's church. It's not Pastor Chansky's church. It's not Brian Tate's church. It is Jesus' church. We must never lose sight of that fact. It is Jesus' church. We are responsible for it. The apostles say that they are responsible for it. They are God's servants. They are God's stewards. Let me point you back to 1 Corinthians 3:8 and 9. The problem with the Corinthians was twofold. Number one, their love of worldly wisdom and worldly eloquence. That was part of the problem. That's what caused the divisions. And there was a wrong assessment of the instruments God used to build the church. Thus, the Corinthians didn't take church work seriously to the extent that they ought to have taken it. And one of the things that Paul wants to do is he wants to redirect the minds of the Corinthians. Okay, so whose work is this? It is Jesus' work. Jesus is building his church. And it's serious. It's so serious that Paul goes on to say that the Corinthians don't understand what they are as a church. Let me try to put it this way. Notice down in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if any man builds on the foundation is Jesus Christ. Once again, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know, Corinthians? Maybe this is part of the problem with the Corinthians. They don't take it seriously. They don't take their identity as the church of Christ seriously. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. That's what the church of Jesus Christ is. It's God's temple. It's God's property. It's Jesus' property. And it's very serious business. No messing around. The church is Jesus' property. He is building it. And he's using servants. So we need to esteem the servants. And we need to recognize the seriousness of the work which they are doing. And that's bound up in the fact that this is Jesus' personal property. But then Jesus says that he will build his church. He uses the language of construction. I will build my church. In
the 1 Corinthians passage, which I'll try to stop referring to so much. But in the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul mixes metaphors. You're God's building, you're God's field. Here, in Matthew 16:18, he uses the language of construction. And the word there is used to describe building houses. And you could think of the words of Jesus about how you build. You could build on the sand, or you can build on the rock. And we should build on the rock, of course. But you build houses, you build synagogues, you build towers, tombs, and temples. That word is used for all of those kinds of things. And of course, this work of our Lord Jesus Christ, described as building, is a metaphor. It is the metaphor for the work of Jesus Christ, saving souls, gathering them into organized churches. It is not the actual building. Now, there are certain churches I like to preach in because of the construction of the building. This is the kind of auditorium I really like because I can look to either corner and see the faces clearly. There are some churches where the corners are so far away, I can't see the people in the corners when I'm preaching. But again, the question is not how pretty is my church, how beautiful is my building, how many rooms, how many people can fit in it. That is not the most important thing about a church. The church is the community of believers that are in the church. And that's the important thing about the church. And once again, I said I wasn't going to say too much more about 1 Corinthians, but you can look at that in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9. You can look at it when Peter describes the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him, Peter says to the Christians that are scattered about Asia Minor, coming to him as living stones, you also as living stones are being built up for a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, that's what the church is. The church has a house. I remember Pastor Martin saying the church is the house for the house. The people of God are the house of God, and the church is the house for the house. And that makes it special. But the core of the matter is that believers are the church. They are the church that Christ is building. And at this very moment, our Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. He is gathering believers. Jesus is appointing ministers. He is giving gifts to men. He has made the promise, Jeremiah 3:15, I think it was, that I will give to them shepherds after their own heart who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. Jesus, the risen Christ, gives gifts to men. And he gives pastor, teachers. At this very moment, Jesus is building his church, and his church, by overt proclamation and by the fulfillment of their tasks, they are proclaiming his word. Some people think that the only thing the church has to do is to go out on the street corner and give out tracts. It's a very deficient view of the church of Jesus Christ. The church preaches the gospel, but you understand that what we did this evening already in singing our hymns, and we're going to sing another one yet, that we are worshiping God, and that is evangelistic activity. Worship is spreading the gospel. And the lives of Christians in their ordinary, everyday life, was there not a reference to being in line at the grocery store, living among our neighbors? Every time Christians get in their car Sunday morning to go to church. They are preaching the gospel, declaring the gospel, declaring the priority of worshiping God in the worship of His name. One of my means of preaching the gospel, giving my testimony in my job, happens whenever there's a task to be done at the bank. Systems need to be upgraded, and the bank finds it very convenient to do upgrades to the systems on Sunday. And for testing to be done on Sunday, by the grace of God, not by my own, in one sense, not my my own grace, but Christ's grace, my bosses know that when they schedule men to come into work on Sunday, Frank DeJuana will not be there. Because I have a much higher task in the worship of God every Lord's Day. That is a declaration of the gospel. The importance of the worship of God and of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. Christ is building His church. He's gathering believers. We are assembling as the priesthood of God, offering up spiritual worship to God. That is spreading the gospel. That is evangelistic work. And our Lord Jesus Christ is building His church through these means. He is saving sinners and adding more living stones to His temple church. Let me press on. You should also note the particular time when Christ engages in His work. When does Christ engage in His work? Well, from the Matthew 16:18 passage in Caesarea Philippi, the work is future. Note the time, the particular time. You know how Jesus says it? I will build my church. Jesus doesn't say, I am finishing my church. What I'm trying to get at is this, that the work of the church is a New Testament institution. It is a New Testament institution. There was a lot that went on in preparation for the building of the church in the Old Testament. A great deal went on in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament assemblies were not, strictly speaking, churches. Israel was not the church. The church was and is a New Testament institution. How do I know this? Because Ephesians 2:20 says that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, and that's probably, many commentators agree, New Testament prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Now, the church is very much related to the Old Testament people of God. There is an organic relationship between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. Just as Paul says in Romans 11, that Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree. The olive tree, of course, goes back to the Old Testament. But the church is a New Testament obligation because there were essential things that need to be done before the church could be built. And what are some of these things? Very briefly, number one, Christ had to fulfill all the law of God on behalf of His people. He had to do all of that redemptive work in the history of salvation for His people. He had to obey the law of God for His people, work out a perfect righteousness to be credited to our account in justification. He had to suffer as a sacrifice on behalf of our sins. He had to taste death, as we saw this morning. He had to taste death for His people. He had to rise from the dead, take His place at the right hand of God as our Messiah. So that is one thing that had to be done. It had to be the accomplishment of His work in the New Testament period. Secondly, Jesus had to lay the foundation of his church in the gathering and formation of the apostles for the building of the church, because that church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, the last thing I want to say about this work of Jesus building his church is the security of the church as guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that again in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What is the biggest challenge to the building of the church of Jesus Christ? It's Satan and his hosts. Yeah, our sins are a hindrance, and they are a problem. Satan is the great enemy of the church, and Jesus says that Satan will send out his hordes, but they will never be able to overpower it, because Jesus secures and protects his church. He promises that his work will not be defeated. He will see to it that his building work will succeed. We sing a hymn that says these words, the church will never perish. Never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in their pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Why? Because Jesus has promised to build his church. God will bless the labors of the church and expand the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ until the day when the heavenly celebration sounds, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Jesus is building his church. And so, dear brethren, do not allow your faith in the ultimate victory of our Lord Jesus Christ to be obscured in any sense. Do not allow your faith in the ultimate victory of our Lord Jesus Christ to be overcome in any sense. Satan and his villains will try to tell you that we are being defeated. The world right now, American culture, thinks that the church is passé and that the church is being defeated and that the church is going to be overcome. And they are at work to try to do this. But remember that because Jesus, our Savior, is building his church, his kingdom cannot fail. COVID could not defeat the church of Jesus Christ. It may delay certain things that we want to do, but COVID cannot defeat the work of the church of Jesus Christ. No evil politicians, no matter what laws they make, can defeat the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can defeat the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in building his church. So, brethren, don't get too anxious. We should be concerned, but don't be anxious about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was Alexander the Great who caught some of his soldiers complaining that they had a big army coming. They were county heads, a big army coming against them. And Alexander said, how many do you count me for? Now, if Alexander could say that, you've got Alexander. We have Jesus Christ. How many do you count Jesus for? You see. So we should never be downcast and worried that Jesus is not going to succeed and the church is going to fail. It's not. It's not. The history of this world since the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been the history of the success of Jesus Christ in building his church. And the second thing that I would say by way of application is that it is a great privilege and a great blessing to be part of Christ's church. It is a great privilege and a great blessing to be part of the church. My former bank president, he had this little saying. He would say to us in their corporate meetings. He said, "You have the part. You have the privilege of being part of something great. Work hard for the bank, because you're going to be part of something great." And he tried to inspire people to allegiance and diligence for the bank. But you know, I knew something that the president didn't know. I'm already part of two things greater than anything that a bank president has ever been involved in. I have two things that are far more important. Number one, I am part of a Christian marriage. And a Christian marriage is far more glorious and important than anything that I can do for a bank. Secondly, I'm part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm just one small part of the Church of Jesus Christ. But that is a great privilege. One of the brethren held the door this evening for me and said he'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. How very true. You might think to yourself, I'm a very small part of the church, not a very important part. Every single Christian is provided by grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a part of his church. One of my young Christian friends, he's not been a Christian very long, he said, will people be disappointed in heaven? Will people have regrets in heaven? Maybe they'll have regrets that they didn't do more for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the answer is no. There'll be no regrets in heaven. No one will be sorry that they have served the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will be sorry that they had just a small part in the work of the church. No one. Everyone in hell will be filled with regrets, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, that they were not Christians serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I conclude this evening seeking to encourage you, my dear brethren here, but also urging you, if you are not a Christian, to do the one thing you will never regret. Many things you will regret in your lifetime, you will not regret believing in Jesus Christ and becoming a part of his church. It is the most glorious thing to be a Christian, to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and to have any part in the service of his name. May God write it upon your heart and make you to be properly ambitious to be a Christian. Please, let's pray together. Father, again, we give you thanks for your holy word and what our Lord Jesus Christ has promised us, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord Jesus, prevail. Build your church. Be glorified in it. We ask in your own blessed name. Amen.